We are here talking about the means of grace, the ways by which God communicates to his people the benefits of his mediation. We saw that our catechism directed us to all his ordinances, that everything he's commanded us to do is a way by which he communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. And among the most frequent commands he gives us, among his most common ordinances, is singing. Not just for those who can do it so well, but for all of us. It's a way by which God takes the word which he has given to us and the truth that is in that word and brings it more fully and firmly into our hearts. So we thank you for the message and song which you have brought us this day. Thank you very much. He was singing from Psalm 84, of course, and in that psalm there are three benedictions. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Keep those two together, dwelling in the house, ever singing his praise. That's where the blessing is to be found. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Psalm 84 is a pilgrim psalm. It's a psalm arising from one who seems to have been separated from the house of God. He now draws near and approaches. As he does, he sees a very common sight, and that is a bird has built a nest in the eaves of the house of God. And he's thinking, how smart that bird is. Even the sparrow has found a house, that God is that good that he cares for sparrows. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, if so, then how much more will he also care for you? It's an encouragement for you to take refuge in the house of the Lord. It says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? The highways to Zion come into our hearts when we have been frequent in the house of God, so that in the performance of his ordinances, in our prayers, in listening to our devotion to the apostles' teaching, the word of God which is read as well as preached, as well as prayed, as we draw near to God through the ordinances he has given us, what we do together here sticks with us. And it stays within our hearts. We are senior adults if we've spent our house or our lives in the house of the Lord. Those ways have been instilled within us. And one of the ways in which they come out most frequently is through remembered songs. If you ever have a relative who ends up suffering from dementia and you go to visit them in a nursing home or even in their home, if there they are, and if you found it very difficult to communicate about the ordinary things of life, take your hymn book along. You will often find that what they can't express in words in ordinary conversation, they have no difficulty singing. A friend of mine once did supply duty nursing, I forget what you call that, but she worked for an agency for a time, and she would be sent here, there, elsewhere. And she had been sent into a nursing facility, and when she got there, she discovered that in that same facility was a mother and a daughter. The mother was quite elderly and suffering also from dementia as well as many other things. The younger daughter had suffered from early onset dementia, and though still a woman in her middle ages, was far gone into dementia. And when this friend arrived in the nursing home and found a mother and a daughter there, although separated into different wings of the hospital, she said to the head nurse, does anybody ever take the daughter to visit her mother? And the head nurse said, well, you know, neither one of them really have any awareness of who or what is around them, so no, that's not commonly done. Well, it just didn't sit right with this friend of mine. And so one day things seemed to be a little slow, and she thought, well, today is the day. And so she went into the daughter's room, and she had to admit that the supervisor was right. In the time that she had served there, there did not seem to be any awareness of who was serving her repeatedly over and over, or any awareness of what was going on. But she was a very cooperative patient. I mean, if you asked her to stand up and lift, she stood up. And, you know, if you put her sweater on, she would put her arms in and so on. She went into the room and she said, "Today we're going to visit your mother." And there wasn't any different response than there had ever been. She said, "Let's stand up now." And so she started to stand her up and put the sweater on her. And she said, "We're going to go down the hall. Your mother lives down at the other end of this building, and we're going to have a little visit today." And cooperatively she went along, but again, there didn't seem to be any sign or awareness of what was going on. She was just walking down the hall. And then they finally arrived at the end of the hall, and they got to the mother's room. And she said, "Now, this is where your mother has been staying. And why don't you just sit in the chair right next to her? I'll just sit here on the end of the bed." There was only one chair in the small room where she was. She said, "I'll just sit on the bed. You sit nearest your mother, and we're just going to have a little visit." She sat down. And then the daughter spoke. She said, "Mother, I don't think we'll be together here much longer." And the mother said, "No, I don't suppose we will." And the daughter said, "But the Lord is my shepherd." And the mother said, "I shall not want." And they walked line by line, responsively, through the 23rd Psalm. And they got all the way to the end. Apparently, I would guess, I don't know this, but I would guess, that must have been a bedtime ritual while that little girl was growing up. That they would repeat the 23rd Psalm. Whether it was that or in some other way, they both knew the 23rd Psalm and could repeat it, which they did responsibly as they sat. But when they got to the end, the magical moment disappeared. Both mother and daughter seemed to recede into the fog in which they commonly lived, and it was over. And although my friend tried repeatedly to make other suggestions and get other things going, it never came to pass. So finally, it's time to get the daughter back. She had to get back to work otherwise, and she took her back to her room. Afterwards, she came to see me. She said, "Now, Mark, what am I supposed to write on the chart about that?" She said, "Nobody would believe this." I said, "Well, what did you write on the chart?" She said, "I wrote, had a few moments of lucidity." I said, "That's probably as much as some people could receive." But there was a highway to Zion that was in the heart. It was a song. It was a song. It had been memorized and placed in the heart. And maybe a tune had helped to do it. We have several good tunes for the 23rd Psalm. But it's one of the ways in which God puts blessing into our lives. He communicates to us the benefits of Christ's mediation for us as he works that great salvation in which we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Singing is among the most frequent of his ordinances. And for the pastors that are out there, for others who have any influence in the church, we come into a time in our society where we teach singing as if it were some optional elective in life. Those who are interested can take singing. Those who want to take basketball or something else can go take basketball. It's just one among the arts, and some people are artsy and some people aren't artsy, and so it's there for a few, but it's not for all. But according to the Bible, it's intended for all. Just as we are taught to read our Bibles, we ought to be taught to sing our Bibles. As it is among the most frequent of God's commands, we ought to be sure that we can obey it as well as we possibly can. Not everybody's going to be able to sing like Mr. Lewis here. Sometimes it's better just to sit back and let him do it. But that's not the way it's intended to be all the time. We are ourselves to enter into it and sing it. And by singing them over and over again, especially singing the Psalms, Mr. Miller was teaching us in the seminar on the heritage of the ARP Church, singing the Psalms over and over and over again, because it is, as Luther said, a little Bible. It will put all the truths of the Bible into your heart. And blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. I once sat in the courthouse out at Lexington, young man who had been living in the far country for about 7 years. Wonderfully, by the grace of God, he had been brought savingly home to Jesus Christ once again, just before his appearance in that courtroom that day. He was there because in his time in the far country, he had been found with some drugs in his possession, and he was now to face the consequences of that action before a judge in Lexington County. And on that particular day, as we sat together in that courtroom, we were delayed by about 90 minutes as there were some kind of pre-trial motions going on in the back room in the judge's chambers while we waited. And as time went on, in came various prisoners in orange jumpsuits, leg irons, handcuffs, etc. And this young man was growing more fearful by the minute as he began to wonder whether this was a vision of his future roommates. In that, as we sat and as we waited, every 10, 15 minutes, I would share a piece of scripture with him, talk to him a little bit about it. We would have a word of prayer and would sit in silence. I would do that every 10 or 15 minutes along the way. He told me later that the only thing that kept him sane during those moments of silence, the only thing that kept him from just a full panic attack and disintegration under the fear and anxiety of what the future might hold, was the memory of choruses that he had learned in the youth group of the church growing up. He didn't have a big library of songs. He didn't have the full hymn book there. All he had was a little bit, choruses, some of them based upon pieces of songs. But it was enough to keep him sane and to keep him safe until God showed up in a merciful and very unexpected way when the prosecutor, contrary to her announced intentions, which had been that she was going to throw the book at him and go for the full penalty, when the judge turned to her and said, "What's the recommendation on the prosecution?" I don't know why she said this. I don't know whether she knew why she said it. She just said, "We recommend probation, Your Honor." We were all shocked. Delighted, but shocked. But what had kept him sane? What had kept him in that the choruses that had been learned? In his heart were the highways to Zion. And that's one of the ways by which Christ worked. Well, another way related to that are the sacraments. And I told you we would be talking about that. And to be honest with you, I have a special joy in talking about this because, as I also announced to you earlier, I struggled a great deal with this. Finding how the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism as well as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, could be to me a source of blessing, of strengthening, in Christ, that was a mystery to me. And the mystery began at the time of my conversion. Though I had the benefit of a church upbringing, I don't think I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ until I arrived at college in my freshman year. And I got drawn into a fellowship of Christian athletes huddle with other athletes, my teammates, and people from other sports and so on. I got pulled into a discipleship group at a time where I thought I was a Christian. I got into the group and found out I don't think I knew anything about being a Christian. But it was through that God savingly worked in my life. But at that time, when I was born again, though I had been born and raised a Presbyterian, I was born again as a Baptist. Why do I say that? Well, it was not because I was in a Baptist church. It was not because I'd been led to Christ by a Baptist minister. It was not because I was under the tutelage of Baptist teaching at the time. I was led to Christ by a Presbyterian minister who was leading that FCA huddle. And I was incorporated into a Presbyterian church, by the way. My whole background had been Presbyterian, and now my present environment was Presbyterian. But I was born again as a Baptist. And what do I mean by that? I mean that from the time that I was born again, I started to question the legitimacy of my baptism. Why? I hadn't been hearing teaching against infant baptism. I just immediately questioned it. Now, why would that be? I think I know the answer to that. At the time, it was a mystery and a fog to me, but I think I know. You see, I'd been born and raised in the church. We went faithfully to church. I had a mother who just did not believe in missing church. And as proof of it, I was born on a Monday. I was in church the next Sunday. As far as my mother was concerned, having a baby was not a good enough reason to miss church. So I was in church that next, at least I was in the nursery. And I didn't miss for the whole first year, and they put my picture in the local newspaper because I had had a Sunday school record for perfect attendance during my first year of life. Now, that tells you something about how I was brought up. It tells you I had a mother who didn't believe in missing church, and it tells you there wasn't much news in my town that they would go and put something like that in the newspaper. We were kind of small and out of the way, and that was newsworthy as far as our little town was concerned. So I had lots and lots and lots of church while I was growing up, and I had the benefit in my church of being required to memorize verses of the Bible every Sunday when we showed up for Sunday school, and every day when we showed up for vacation Bible school during the summer, single verses as well as longer passages, and we all got awards for that. You know, sometimes it was a little pin to put on your jacket, sometimes a little postcard with the Library of the Bible. How many of you had little postcards of the Library of the Bible? Well, on there I see heads being shaken. So we had various awards and things like that. So I had lots and lots of Bible. At 12 years of age in the Presbyterian church where I was, they would offer a communicants class, and my mother dutifully took me to the communicants class, and I attended regularly and faithfully. At the end of that time, they presented all of us before the session at one time. Together, we were asked the questions of membership. We all dutifully answered yes. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to do. And I was raised to do what you're supposed to do. And I was a compliant child, and I did. I didn't have any understanding of what I was doing, but I did. But when I actually got to college and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I felt as if I were hearing the gospel for the first time. It was all brand new to me. I got into this Bible study, and these men began to talk about knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. I thought Christianity was a set of doctrines to affirm and rules to keep. The idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was utterly foreign to me. And so after, you know, a few weeks in that Bible study, I'm wondering who I am and what I am. By the end of that semester, I'm on my knees before the Lord asking him to come into my life, because I didn't know what to think about myself. And I realized, you see, that this profession of faith that I had made as a 12-year-old boy in my church, before the session of the church and then before the congregation, all of that had been a sham. It wasn't because I was being deliberately deceitful. I just didn't know any better. It was done in ignorance. Wasn't done with malice aforethought to be a hypocrite. I was just utterly ignorant of what was going on. I realized that I had been admitted to sit at the table of the Lord, and I wasn't able to come there in faith. I wasn't feeding upon Christ by faith when I came. I was just drinking juice and eating the bread. And in my church, it wasn't near as good as it is in this church pre-COVID. I didn't know what was going on. And I realized, therefore, that all of that had been a sham. And I thought the same thing must be true about my baptism. As I tried to study what was going on, somebody told me that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It was an outward and a visible sign of an inward and an invisible or spiritual grace. And when I looked up in the standards of my church and looked at the question, what is baptism? Well, the answer, and here's the larger catechism, not that I looked at the larger catechism when I was in college, I went to the smaller, the shorter. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. A sign and a seal of being engrafted into Christ. Grafting into Christ is union with Christ, being joined to Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6 that if we've died with Jesus Christ, we will also be raised with Jesus Christ. And all of that is ours by being baptized into Christ. We die with Christ, we rise with Christ, because in that we are united with Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ. Well, I thought that surely didn't happen when I was an infant. In our case, about 3 or 4 months of age, rather than 8 days of age, as under the Old Testament. But that wasn't true of me. That didn't happen to me until I really came to faith in college. At least that's the only time I was aware of it happening. And so I looked upon my baptism and my admission to the Lord's table as if it had been a sham. I was born again as a Baptist, though I was in a Presbyterian church. Being in a Presbyterian church, there wasn't really a lot of sympathy for my questions and my doubts. And people told me the things that I should read, and I went and I read them. I did. Because I was looking for an answer. You know, comparative, there were a lot of new things when I came to Jesus Christ. Here I am in a Presbyterian church. The doctrines of grace were being preached and taught and so on. And it's not long before I'm confronted with things like total depravity and predestination, the doctrines of grace and so on. By contrast with infant baptism, predestination was child's play for me. It took me about 2 years or so to wrap my mind around the fact that with predestination, the word is in the Bible. It's there. For example, the great passage, Romans 8:28, is immediately followed upon by that word. We know that in all things God works together for good with those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Why are we so sure of that? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it was. I was fortunate to have been brought into the faith within a community of faith that insisted on the Bible as the Word of God. If you are going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, you believe the Bible. So although Presbyterianism seemed to grate me the wrong way when I first became a Christian, though it mystified me as well as somewhat offended me, I had to wrestle with the fact it's in the Bible. And somehow or other, you've got to have a doctrine of predestination if you are a Bible believer. It's there. Now you may have to struggle with what it really means, and you may have to struggle with how it fits with other things that you read there, but the word is there and it means something. And I just simply had to surrender to the fact that the word was there. But that's not true about infant baptism. There's not a single clear case of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. Not one. Thus, some would say, well, there were whole households baptized. Yes, there were, but it's not explicit that there was a child in that baptism. And they say, well, aren't children in most households? Yes, that is true. Children are in most households. But it's not made explicit that infants were baptized. And it's possible those particular households didn't have infant children in. That didn't seem to me to be a whole lot to go on. It was a 10-year odyssey for me. Here I was in a Presbyterian church, then going to a Presbyterian seminary. And I went off to graduate school, still unresolved in my heart and mind over the validity of infant baptism and how in the world it could possibly be a means of grace to a child that couldn't even speak an intelligible word asking for something to eat or to be changed. How could it make any sense at all? Oddly enough, by the grace of God, when I went off to England, where there were no Presbyterian churches at the time, my wife and I ended up in the best Bible-believing church in our town that we could find, and it was Baptist. And don't you know, those Baptists helped me to come home to my faith with infant baptism. It was not because they practiced infant baptism. As a matter of fact, I have to tell you, the first Sunday we showed up there, we walked in. The reason we went to that church is outside the entranceway, which was glass, we could see through on Saturday when we walked to town trying to figure out where we're going to go to church. We could see through the glass window, and there they had one of those spin-around bookshelves where they were selling books. And on that bookshelf were books by John Stott, J.I. Packer, other people that I knew and loved had already read, and I thought, this is where we're going. But the first Sunday we got there, the minister was starting a new sermon series on Baptist distinctives. And his first sermon, as you might guess, it was a ringing denunciation of infant baptism. After the service, one of the ladies who had greeted us at the door zoomed up to us. The Baptists in that church were big on hospitality. We hadn't walked in the door before we were greeted and welcomed. And when they found out I was at the university, well, they had to take me to meet one of the professors at the university that went there. As soon as the service was over, that same woman was on top of us and said, oh, you must come and meet our minister. And so we went to the door to meet the minister and so on. And she explained. Woman, you know, remembered everything she had learned about me, told it to the pastor. And he said, well, it's wonderful to have you here. Were you Baptists in America? I said, no, sir, Presbyterian. Well, you could tell immediately he was replaying his sermon in his mind to see if he had said anything offensive. And he finally stopped and he said, well, I hope there was no offense in what I said. I said, sir, when I came in the door, it said Baptist Church out there. I said, to be honest with you, it's a comfort to me to know you preach what you believe, what your sign says you believe. I said, I took no offense at all. They took us into their bosom and we became among their dry members, as they called us. We were dry because we had not been immersed. And I was not willing to be immersed because I wasn't willing to give up on my infant baptism as yet. Every 5 or 6 weeks, there was a baptism in that church. They were always held in the evening service. And oddly enough, though the Baptists belonged to the free church communion over there, that is to say, they're outside the standard liturgy of the Church of England, they always announced their baptismal services in the same way. It was rather striking to me that they were always announced in the same way. Tonight, in the evening service, Mark Ross will come forward and confess his faith in the waters of baptism. Tonight, in the evening service, Mark Ross, and I wasn't doing that, but I'm just using my name here. Mark Ross will come forward and confess his faith in the waters of baptism. After hearing this about 5 or 6 times, I suddenly had my epiphany. I was sitting there and I thought, that's the difference between us. Because whereas he thinks that tonight Mark Ross or whomever it is will be confessing his faith in the waters of baptism, what I believe is that God is making a confession at that time. It's not my sign to God. It's his sign to me. In the Lord's table, when it's on the table, these elements of bread and wine are not the emblems of your body given for Christ, but the emblems of his body given for you. I want you to keep that basic distinction in mind as we move into Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with this passage, I think you'll get a whole new perspective on sacraments, even though the word sacrament is not used there, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. It's not a biblical word. Like the word Trinity, it's not found in the Bible, though it is the name of a biblical doctrine. The sacraments are not named as such in the Bible, but that is a name for what we find in the Bible. Hebrews 6 will help you to understand what that reality is in the Bible. Let's begin our reading at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the verse that I especially want you to focus on is this, verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. When was it that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose? When did that happen? Well, verse 14 quotes, surely I will bless you and multiply you, and says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Well, God had made a promise to Abraham, a promise that he was going to make a great nation of him. That would include the fact that Abraham and Sarah were to have a son. God was going to fulfill this promise. Verse 13 said, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Well, when was that? Well, the words that are quoted here actually come from Genesis chapter 22. And that's the chapter in which Isaac had been taken up onto the mountain, and Abraham was there to sacrifice him. And God said to Abraham at that time, by myself have I sworn. And that seems to be the verse that is being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 6. But I think Genesis 22 is itself looking back. It wasn't in Genesis 22 that God did the swearing by himself. In Genesis 22, he is recalling the moment when he swore by himself. Well, when was that moment? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 15. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's why this passage relates to sacraments. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper have their meaning as signs and seals of God's covenant with his people. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He told us to do this repeatedly in remembrance of him. It recalls the meaning that he gave to it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we don't have baptism associated with the word covenant directly, but we do have it indirectly. You see, baptism takes the place of circumcision in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Hebrew male children bore the sign of God's covenant. We have that in Genesis chapter 17. "This is the sign of my covenant with you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." To be identified with the people of Israel, the males in that family had to be circumcised. And in Genesis 17, God said, "Any male who is not circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, he has broken my covenant. He shall be cut off." So God gave it as an outward and visible sign of being a member of his covenant. Well, we do not continue circumcision in the New Testament. We continue in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Paul makes that clear in Galatians and in Romans. Abraham is having God's promise fulfilled in us. We are among the stars in the sky that were shown to Abraham. So shall your descendants be. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are in the same covenant, but we don't circumcise our males in that covenant because God has stopped that. And now we bear the mark of baptism. And both male and female receive the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, whereas it was only infant males that bore it in the Old Testament or that received it in the Old Testament. So baptism has replaced, and they have the same meaning. Really? Well, sure. When a child was circumcised, he moved from being unclean to being clean. And generally speaking, the uncircumcised in the Old Testament represented the unclean. The circumcised represented the clean. That was just an outward sign. It's still possible for a person bearing the outward sign to be inwardly unclean. Paul deals with that very thoroughly in Romans chapter 2. He tells the Jews, if you, being circumcised, break God's commandments, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So it was an outward sign of these things that didn't always have with it the inward reality. But it was symbolizing that. You know, when David came to the army of the Philistines, he's a young boy yet, and Goliath is taunting the armies of Israel, and David's, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" David wasn't trying to be vulgar. He wasn't trying to trash talk the guy. He was just pointing to the reality. This guy represents those who are outside of God's covenant. God has given us a promise. He's going to sustain us. So why should we stand in fear before these uncircumcised Philistines? The uncircumcised were the unclean. The sign of God's covenant was in the circumcised. But that sign has been replaced by baptism. Now, the connection between Hebrews 13 and all that is this. The word oath that is used here is a synonym for the word covenant. You say, really? How would I know that? Well, you do it by looking how the word is used. Look with me to Luke chapter 1, the great song of Zechariah. Zechariah is kind of like Paul here. He doesn't quite know where to put in a period. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole song of Zechariah. But verse 72. to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. God's holy covenant was the oath that he had sworn to Abraham. Psalm 105 is another place where we see how these words are used as synonyms with one another. Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham. Verse 9, his sworn promise to Isaac. Now, the word they're translating as sworn promise there is translated in Genesis 26 as oath. Why they translate it differently here, I don't know. But it's the same Hebrew word. Now, notice, the sworn promise is the covenant. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. God wanted somehow, in a more convincing way, to show to the heirs of the promise, that is to say, the people who had received his promise, that he was unchanging in his purpose toward them. That he would keep his word to the very end. He had given them his promise. But he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now why? Is there something weak about God's promise? No, there's nothing weak about God's promise. Hebrews 6:13 following describes it as one of the unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He can't lie about his promise. So if you've got a promise from God, you can bet the bank on it. It is impossible for him to lie. So he doesn't desire to show in a more convincing way the unchangeable character of his purpose because there's something weak about his promise. He desires to show it more convincingly because there's something weak about our faith in his promise. And it was that weakness that comes out in Genesis chapter 15. And it's that chapter that is so important because in that chapter, the first use of the word covenant in God's dealings with Abraham is used. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, Abraham had received God's promise. Was that good enough? It ought to have been. Was it? No. How do we know? Well, because Abraham tells us in Genesis chapter 15. God shows up and he appears to Abraham in Genesis 15. And he says to him, I am the God who brought you here. I am going to give you a great reward. And Abraham responds to that magnificent reaffirmation of God's promise with what? A question. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? I remain childless. The heir of my house, you know, the one who inherited, is Eliezer of Damascus, a slave that had been bought with his money. He didn't have any children. God said, that man will not be your heir. One who will come forth from your own flesh, he's going to be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside. He said, now look up there at the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then you read those marvelous words in verse 6 that the New Testament quotes time and again, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew actually means he continued to believe God, because that was not the first time he had believed God. We're in Genesis 15. He went out in Genesis 12, and he went out by faith. So Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then God reiterated the promise of the land. I, the Lord, that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And the great man of faith again responded to the promise of God with a question. How shall I know that I will inherit it? What's he saying? He said, how can I be sure? Now in Genesis chapter 15, we're not told how old Abraham is, but in Genesis chapter 16, he is 86 years of age. He went out when he was 75. He's not going to have a child until he's 100. Okay, so we're not quite halfway there. My guess is that by Genesis 15, he must be about 85, because in the next chapter he's 86. All right, it's just Mark Ross's guess. It's been long enough, however, for the faith that had animated his soul at the beginning was weakening. He's a believer. He's a true believer. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's genuine faith. But those of genuine faith are not always strong of faith. Those of genuine faith sometimes find themselves in circumstances where, living far short of God's promise fulfillment, we find our faith weak. We're not as sure as we once were. It's kind of like John the Baptist, isn't it, in prison. This was the guy who had announced Jesus to the world. He had seen the Holy Spirit come down out of heaven and take up residence on Jesus Christ. He had said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then John spends a good long time in prison. And he hears all these things about Jesus, but he spends a bit more time in prison. And that time in prison begins to erode the faith, and so he sends his messengers to Jesus. And he said, "John sent us to you. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" That's John the Baptist. That's the guy that said, "This is Jesus. This is the one." But his faith weakens, living short of the fulfillment. Circumstances can erode our faith, and that's where Abraham is. 10 years down the line, a man set out at 75 years of age, expecting a blessing from God, and it has not yet come. And so he's asking, "How shall I know that I will receive it?" And God says, "Well, bring me a group of animals. And I want you to cut them in half, right down the middle. I want you to lay one half across the other." Abraham knew what was going on. That's the ceremony for an ancient covenant. Ancient covenants are made in blood. They're not signed on paper and stamped at the notary's office. You cut the animals in half, and then you walk between the pieces. And by doing that, you are signifying that the same thing will be done to you as has just been done to these animals if you don't keep your promise. You see, when you make a covenant, you are pledging your life to the fulfillment of it. Up to this point in time, God had given Abraham a promise, and if he broke his promise, God loses his reputation. But when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he will lose his life if he breaks that covenant. That's why the author of Hebrews says, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, I will bless you." And after that day, you see, Abraham could always look back upon that night and remember that when it grew very dark and the birds of prey had gathered about and Abraham did everything he could to keep the vultures from eating the sacrifice, God showed up and a flaming torch, and a smoking pot, fire and smoke, just as he would appear later on Sinai with fire and smoke. And he passed between the pieces, and he said to Abraham as he did, "Now know for sure that your descendants will be slaves in a land that is not theirs, but afterwards I will bring them out, and I will give them the land of the Canaanites." God had backed his promise with his life. Well, my friends, we don't look back to that night when we sit at this table. We don't look back to the night when God did pledge his life. We look back to the day when God did give his life. when Jesus Christ went to the cross. So that when we sit at this table, we remember Christ's death. Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We celebrate the Lord's Supper to be reminded that Christ died for us. This is his body given for you, given that you might be free, given so that you don't end up like those animals that were cut in half in the open, given that you don't end up like Jesus abandoned upon a cross, given that you don't end up as happened to him when hanging on that cross, the wrath of God fell upon him and he descended into hell and knew the alienation from God. This is your sign. None of that will happen to you because his body was given for you. Well, what about our baptism? And how did that solve my problem? Well, my problem had come because somebody had given me the idea that it was an outward sign of an inward reality. And I had gotten the idea that the outward sign was the outward sign of faith and repentance. And therefore, if the outward sign was faith and repentance, and all that comes with that, the forgiveness of sins, etc., adoption, resurrection unto new life, the inward reality must be present. That I thought it was some kind of a sign and seal that there was something going on in my heart. But that wasn't true for me as an infant. And the fact of the matter, it's not a problem that's unique to baby baptizers like Presbyterians. Baptists have the same problem. There's no guarantee that the people who come forward and make professions of faith for them are any more sincere about it than I was at 12 years of age. Baptists have to deal with the fact that there's a lot of baptized people running around who have not been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. They live still as the slaves of sin. You remember Simon the magician in the Old Testament from Samaria? He had heard the preaching of Philip. He had seen the power of the Holy Spirit. He confessed faith and he was baptized. And then the apostles came down, they examined what was going on in Samaria, and when they saw the power of the Holy Spirit falling from the apostles, he offered money to Peter and he said, "Let me have that power. How much do you want?" And Peter looked at him and he said, "I perceive that you are still in the bonds of iniquity." He had professed faith. He had received baptism. But he was still in the bonds of iniquity. You see, the outward sign doesn't guarantee the presence of the inward reality in you. But what does it guarantee? It guarantees the truth of God's promise to you. If you take baptism or the Lord's Supper to be some kind of an outward guarantee of what is true about you, it is at best a probable sign. It's no guarantee of anything. There's many people baptized or receiving the Lord's Supper in whom the inward reality of new life in Christ is not present, Baptist and Presbyterian alike. What our baptism does guarantee is the truth of God's promise that if you believe, you will be freed from all your sins. If you repent and turn to Christ, your sins will be washed away. It is given to you that you might know the truth of his promise. And what a wonderful thing to see that it did continue in the New Testament just as in the Old. Abraham didn't circumcise his children because they were, for sure, children of the promise. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Only one was saved. That saved one had two sons himself, Jacob and Esau. Only one was saved. There was no guarantee that every child born to him was going to be saved. But there was a promise given to them all that if they would repent and believe, they would surely be saved. And it was given to Ishmael as much as it was given to Isaac. It was given to Esau as much as it was to Jacob. God had given his promise and he was sealing it, confirming it with his sacrament. with his son. And that's what our baptism means for us. That God has given you an outward and a visible sign concerning the truth of his promise to work that inward and invisible reality in those who believe, those who come to him in faith. It tells you the truth of what he has promised. It's no guarantee of what you're promising. And that's how the Baptists helped me become a Presbyterian. Because I realized they thought of it in a very different way. Mark Ross would not be coming forward that night. You see, in a baptism, it may look like somebody's coming forward to present himself or herself. Or it may look like parents are coming. People think this is some kind of a dedication to God. It's not. At least it's not primarily. In baptism, as in the Lord's Supper, God comes down from heaven. And through the person of his appointed minister, he carries out what God had commanded to be done in order that his promises may be confirmed, that you might live with assurance. You know, I've often thought that had I been brought up on the Heidelberg Catechism, instead of Westminster, I might not have had as much problem. It's not because I can't affirm the truth of Westminster. It's just because it's not so immediately clear as it ought to be. Oh, it's a sign of our engrafting into Christ, but the promise was not that all who are baptized are engrafting into Christ. That was the thing I was missing. It's a sign that those who believe are engrafted into Christ. It's a sign and a seal that they are united with Christ and they will be raised with Christ if they believe. But it's not a promise to all who are baptized. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it says this: are both the word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Is both the preaching of the word and the giving of the sacraments appointed for the same end? And the answer is yes, because the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and he assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Think of it this way. There's two young ladies. They're coming up to their graduation in college. They both have special young men in their lives. And both are planning to be married. The men are talking great things. They are going to take these women to be their wives, and they are going to give them lifelong faithfulness, a title to all that they possess in life and so on. Both the women have equally trustworthy men. Both women have heard the same words, but one woman gets a ring and the other does not. What does the woman with the ring have that the woman without the ring does not? You see, I get asked that question all the time. If there's one question I get asked more frequently than any other by people who come to this church: why do you baptize babies? I get more questions about that than I do about predestination. Why do you baptize babies? And I have to go through my little spiel, and then I finally come back to my little analogy. I said, well, what does the baptized child have that the unbaptized child does not? It's baptism. I said, well, yeah, but what more does he have? He's got baptism. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does baptism mean to you? Whatever it means. The baptized child has it, the unbaptized child doesn't have it. It's just like the ring, you say. What does the engaged woman have that the woman without the ring does not? A ring. Does it make any difference? You just ask any woman and see. What does the ring mean? It makes the promise more firm, more real, more tangible. It gives you something to fix your hope on. If the promise her, the promisor, can't be trusted, then of course the ring doesn't guarantee it. But if the promisor is faithful, and his ring makes it all the more real, it brings it home. And that's how our baptism will serve us, not just in the moment we receive it, but to know that we had it throughout our life, because God's promise is bound up with it, not our profession of faith. Our profession of faith is necessary to receive what is promised, but the truth of the promise is guaranteed by the sign. The truth of the salvation is guaranteed by the elements of the table. It's his sign to us, it's not our sign to him. And the more sure we are of it, the greater the strength that we have to endure while we live short of the promise, as Abraham did. God condescends to our weakness. You know, he could have said to Abraham, "Abraham, did I give you a promise?" "Yeah." "Well, Abraham, that's good enough. You got my promise? That's as good as it gets, because I don't lie." God didn't say that to Abraham. According to Hebrews 6, he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So he came down from heaven, and he performed that covenant ceremony, and he left Abraham with that memory in order that he might know for sure that God would do what he had promised. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why we celebrate baptism, and I hope it's why you recall your baptism regularly. It wasn't intended just as a means of grace at the time it was received, but all throughout your life to recall it, remind it by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath. It is impossible for him to lie. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you are faithful to the end. You do not give us a promise from which you will turn back. And you have promised that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we pray that you may remain ever with us, sustaining our faith, keeping it strong, that we may persevere with hope and faith till at last we receive that which has been promised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, as we conclude, one final means of grace, a benediction. A benediction is not a closing prayer. Benediction, as you read in Numbers chapter 6, is a word from God to you. It's not my prayer for you. It's that God has appointed me as a minister of his word to announce to you his good intentions. Numbers chapter 6, he told Aaron and his sons, "These are the words you are to say. And when you say it, I will bless the sons of Israel." They received it as they were leaving Sinai to go out into the wilderness. You're receiving it as we leave here to go back into the wilderness. And God has appointed his ministers to put his blessing upon you because it's his word to you. It's not my prayer for you. It's his word to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now and forever. Amen.